Well, good morning, everyone. Glad you're here today. Hope you found it easier to get in today. You were not at Six Flags. It was a weird feeling last Sunday, huh? It was lots and lots of people. Feel free to go ahead and open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. We'll pick up where we left off last time we were together. We're on Colossians 3, verse 12 today. And just to kind of quickly review, catch everyone back up, going over Colossians 3 just a little bit. Paul had commanded the Colossian believers to set their minds on things above, where Christ is and where they will also be. If you look over there in verse 4, that Christ is there, we will be with him in his glory as well. And then we moved on to verse 5, really through 11 there. I split that up in a couple of different Sundays. But it's now that our minds are, now that we have positionally been raised with Christ, we have eternal security. The God who has regenerated us, preserves us, will glorify us, we will be with Christ. What does it look like in this life? What does this type of thinking, looking to heaven, look like? And it's not just this euphorial, ethereal feeling and floating on clouds or anything like that. If Paul puts feet to this right away, he says, put to death, right? Therefore, and he goes into putting to death all types of sexual immorality. He spends quite a bit of time on that, as sexual immorality kind of being the umbrella where he speaks on all these different desires and passions and even covetousness and idolatry and how they're all connected back to that, that is not to be found amongst believers. They are to put that to death. So thinking heavenly, thinking where Christ is, thinking that you will be with him, what's it look like? Kill, put to death sexual immorality. Then he goes on to list all these other sins that we covered last time that really have to do a lot with speech and how we treat one another. There in verse 9, you can kind of look back and see. It says, put away with anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. And not lie to one another. And he goes on and on about these and how these divide the church and cause disunity. They cause division. And then if you look at verse 11, he says, here, speaking of the church, there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So the way people used to speak and deal with one another as a divided group, ethnically, culturally, the Jews hated the Gentiles, Gentiles hated the Jews, the circumcision, the uncircumcised, all this big debate that went on there. The barbarians were just considered the scum of the earth in that day. The Scythians were even worse than the barbarians. They made the barbarians look civilized, supposedly, all right? And Paul says, no matter who you once were, and you can even speak to this room now, if you look back at your life, but it doesn't matter who you once were, it's who you are now, and you are in Christ. And you are with this body, these believers, this church, the body of Christ who will be glorified with Christ. So a lot of sin is dealt with there. Sometimes Paul speaks of sin in general, as he does here, kind of, saying put away all sin that is within you. But also he lists specifics here as well. Put away these specific sins. Not just saying only those and keep the others, right? But it serves as an example there. So what did we apply? We apply that we too must seek and destroy all sin that lies within. We don't just read this about the Colossians and go, yeah, they need to do that. We read the Word of God and say, yes, God, convict me of sin that is within me. Help me to search. Help me to destroy the sin that remains within me. And then we also see this, that by killing personal sin and individually within a church, you build the entire church up. The entire church becomes more unified, right? Less division. As you put away sin individually, the whole becomes stronger as well. Well, let's move on today. And we're going to only be in a very short section of Scripture, and that is verse 12. And I've even put it as verse 12, part A, all right? And you might be looking at verse 12 going, that's not a long verse. I know. Okay. So we're going to have an A and a B sermon probably on that. But let's just read to get the context here. I'm going to go back to verse 5 and read through verse 13 of chapter 3. So he says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these two you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek, Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that you've given us to know what we are to believe and how we are to behave, how we are to live out our lives. Yes, we are on our way to heaven. We look forward to the great glory that we will be in, to the glorified bodies and being in the presence of Jesus, of you, and in the new heavens and in the new earth. But also at the same time, our feet are here on earth. Help us to think on heaven and how this should apply to our daily lives, whether at home or at work or wherever we're at. And may we truly live as though we are children of God. Live as though we are on our way to heaven. Help us to live righteous, holy lives. May there be sin in us individually, Lord. We pray as David prayed, search us. Help us to see that sin. Help us to see that it is not right, that it is against you, that we may see it and confess it and turn from it, Lord. And we thank you, God, for the great comfort that we have, that salvation is of the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, if we look over here on passages we've just gone through, well, Paul has called them to kill and put away all sinfulness, right? Is to put these things away. You one time at once used to, this was very descriptive of who you were, but now you have been reborn. Now you have been regenerated. God has made you alive from spiritual death. That's what these things accompany over here, these behaviors, to spiritual life. And so now it's going to be a big change today and next Sunday where he changes. Now put on these things. And we're not going to get all the way into this listing today of our attitudes and behaviors of what should become of a Christian. But instead today, we're going to key in on a few main words there at the beginning of verse 12. Chosen, holy, and beloved. And this is important because the more you realize whose you are, the more you will desire to live accordingly. And really, if you look back at the book of Colossians, it's written for encouragement of the believer. And encouragement has to do with sound theology, who Jesus is, what he has done, what salvation involves in each person's life, right? And so he's written all these things so they know whose they are and how they are to live. So we're going to look at this today, thinking of, as we've gone over earlier, especially in chapter 1, chapter 2, the Colossians were a dejected and rejected group to some degree, as most Christians were at that time. There were the Judaizers and the Jews who were coming in saying, you might think you're right with God, but look, you're not even circumcised, right? So you can't even be in the body of Christ. You can't even be with God. You can't even be righteous. You're missing that. And we see Paul dealing heavily with that in so many of his letters. There in Colossians, we also saw in chapter 2 that they were there was pressure on them that if you want to be of the people of God, you've got to do our feasts, our seven feasts a year, right? The Jews required. You've got to come to all the Sabbaths. You've got to come to the sacrifices as well. You can't eat pork. You've got to abide by the Old Covenant dietary guidelines. And Paul is saying no to all of those things. So the Colossians were like, where do we fit in? We're dejected. We're rejected from this group as well. The Jews won't let us in. Judaizers say, keep adding all this. And now look at the contrast. In that light, now look at verse 12. You are chosen, you are holy, and you're loved. And who is the author of all of that? God. God's chosen. So now he says, put on then as, and this is who they truly are. Don't listen to the world. Don't go to the world to define who you are. Don't go to these false religious views to determine who you are. No, I'm telling you, as the Apostle Paul, you are God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. So imagine the comfort that is there, right? Paul is writing this letter for encouragement of the Colossians, and there is a wonderful comfort that is there. Now, this is an important doctrine that has huge ramifications in real life, even for us, right? No matter how dejected, no matter how rejected you may feel by the world, you must always remember whose you are. As a believer, you are God's. God has chosen you. God has loved you. And the word holy, as we covered early in Colossians, is to be set apart, right? And we'll get into that. As the nation of Israel was set apart, so you have been set apart. This is who you are. And there's wonderful comfort in this. Now, Paul draws from language here that is from when God described that of Israel. So if you don't mind, hold your place there and turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8. Peter does the same thing, and we'll talk about that for a moment as well, where he pulls these words over that used to describe ethnic Israel, but he now applies to those who are in Christ Jesus, be they barbarian, Scythian, Gentile, Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, slave, or free. Now he applies these words to the spiritual children of God, those who are truly of the same faith in the book of Galatians, right? Those who are in Christ, those who are have the same faith are the true children of Abraham, those who are true on the inside. All right, so Deuteronomy 7, verse 6 through 8. For you are a people holy to the Lord. If you're an underliner, this is a good place to underline, right? You're going to start to see these connections of Paul echoing what God said over here in Deuteronomy. For you are a people holy. All right, that's over there. He's pulled that word as well. Holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen. This is another word he's pulling over. He has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your forefathers, that the Lord has brought you out and with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So here we see the same wording, right, used as Paul is describing of those who are in Christ. There, back in verse 6, you see holy, you see chosen. Verse 7 there, you see the Lord set his love on you. Except now, Paul is pulling all this forward to saying those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who are the ones that God has chosen, who are holy, set apart, and whose love is upon them. And we look back at Deuteronomy and see this as well. What did Israel do to earn, to deserve the chosenness, the love, the holiness, the setting apart of the Lord? And there is nothing there. And this is what we're continually find today. It is not that God said, look, you are the holiest nation on earth. You're the best people there are. You have earned my love. You have earned the right to be chosen. You have earned the right to be set apart because you're such a good people. All you have to do is go back and read, just pick Judges, all right? Just read the book of Judges or read the book of Joshua, and you'll see, wait a minute, Israel, they were not that good, right? They're continually chasing after other idols, continually rejecting fully the Lord their God. But so here we see that this is a sovereign choice of God. And the wording between verse 6 and verse 8 there removes it from them. This is not their own doing. This is a work of God. God chose, God loved, God set them apart, God set his love on them. Not because they were the biggest, the greatest, or kindest, or nicest, or anything like that, but because God did. All right? So that's what we're going to see today as well. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 through 10 as well. We will not be returning to Deuteronomy, just pulling that across and letting you see today how Paul echoes that and Peter echoes that as well. Verse 9, 10, and 11 probably. Originally I had the whole chapter and thought that's a little much, but it's just hard to stop. So in your own time, this week. You may go back and read the entire chapter as it follows really well with Paul's thought here in Colossians. 1 Peter is right before 2 Peter, if you're having a struggle finding that. All right, so look what he says here in verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul. All right, so we look back. We see how he's pulled these words over as well from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy. Also, Exodus 19, 5 and 6, he's pulled over this priestly wording as well. But he's combined these terms that used to only speak of ethnic Israel, right? The official 12 tribes of Abraham. So now he's applying it to the body of Christ, to all who are in Christ Jesus, that they are a chosen race. Not ethnically again, but those who are in Christ Jesus. They're royal priesthood, a holy nation, been set apart. Not speaking of the literal nation, but now those who are in Christ Jesus. And you also see the application of this. So I pulled in verse 11 just to briefly see. Peter is really, this passage ties in really well with what we're looking at over the next couple of weeks here in Colossians. Is now that you see who you are. You have been chosen by God, loved by God, holy by God, set apart for Him. What does this mean? Does it mean go back to living like you used to? No, you've been made alive. You've been regenerated now. You're on your way to heaven. You're on your way to glory, and you are to live like it. And you see Peter applying that right there in verse 11. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners. What's a sojourner? Just traveling through. Man, this is not our home, right? Our citizenship is in heaven. He says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. So this is how Peter and both Paul bring these words forward in the New Testament and apply it to the church. They apply it to those who are in Christ Jesus. And within that, we also see that they are using the word chosen. All right? And if you're unfamiliar with this doctrine, perhaps you might be newer to the church here. I don't know, but it will come up, especially as we're going through the text here. You'll see chosen by God or the words elect being used. And a lot of times, churches and Christians will speedily read them as fast as they can, hoping no one sees them. All right? Maybe you've come from that background in the past and just hoping that no one asks you afterwards what that actually means, right? And they just kind of speed through it really quickly and get over it. And avoid it altogether. But we're not like that. We believe every word in the Bible is put there by God, and that these doctrines are extremely important. Paul and Peter have written, will be 10 main points to the sermon today. Yes, I know that's long. I'm going to go fast, though. Some are going to be quick points. Number one, the doctrine of election is for encouragement. And that's what we see. Peter is writing to a people who are being persecuted, going through difficult times. He says, listen, this is who you are. You have been chosen by God. You're a royal priesthood. You're holy. And so does Paul here. The Colossians are dejected. Colossians are rejected. And yet he writes the letter of Colossians for their encouragement to know who they are. They have been chosen by God. They're loved by God. They've been set apart for his service, right? We see that every time this doctrine comes up, we see that it is for the good of those who believe in Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 14. A lot of scripture. Get ready to look them up. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14. Paul again writes to encourage people on this. As you find your place there, 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 14, it is important to let the Word of God speak when it comes to these issues of election or unconditional election, if you're familiar with the acronym TULIP, or are chosen by God, if you're familiar with the popular book by R.C. Sproul, Chosen by God, right? But it's important not just to let God's Word speak, and it clearly speaks on these issues, and to avoid clear and frequently repeated doctrine of the Bible is just not wise. So if you've never camped out on this a while and really studied what it means, know that number one, this doctrine is there for your encouragement, and there's no need to shy away from it, especially when it's spoken of so often and in such a positive regard. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 14. Paul says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." You see how this passage speaks very similarly to that of the Colossians. They once were not saved, now they are saved. God accredits their salvation to God, right? He doesn't say, "Congratulations, you did a good job, you were living quite well." God saw that, right? Good job, and God has chosen to save you. He does not say, "Good job loving God, so now God is going to love you." No, he says, "God chose you," verse 13, "as the first fruits to be saved." We also see, and we'll get to this in a moment, that is through the Spirit and belief. All right? This is how Paul knew that they had been chosen by God. You never see Paul walking into a room saying, "All those who are elect, raise your hand and come forward." Okay? Nothing like that, right? How does he know? He knows because they believed. He is limited, just like you and I are limited. We do not know who God has chosen for salvation and who he has not. We present the gospel, and those who believe, it is very evident then that they are believers, right? So, number one, this doctrine of election is for encouragement. You've been chosen by God. You've been loved by God. You've been set apart for God. Peter uses it to encourage those who are being persecuted. Paul uses it to encourage those who are going through difficult times as well. And we should latch on to that and use it for that purpose as well. Number two, the election is from eternity and not from this life. In other words, it is not something that is done here which gets the attention of God and God says, "Yes, that's good job," right? We don't see that at all. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 6, please turn over there and look at these verses, because, again, I do not want you to think, "Oh, that's just Trey's opinion. I have a different opinion of these things." I want you to see it from the Word of God, because it's extremely evident here. This is the sovereign will, the sovereign choice of God. God is truly sovereign over all things. R.C. Sproul used to say, if there's one maverick molecule in all the universe, right, God is not truly sovereign. So that God is sovereign, ruling over all things, and even salvation. We see that it does not take this life and doing something just right to earn being chosen by God. It is unconditional. It is in the mind of God. Ephesians 1, verse 3 through 6. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved." Again, you look at how this doctrine is presented in verse 3 through verse 6. It is positive. It is encouraging. It is Caleb. All right? It is, just kidding. All right. It is positive that he's praising God, right? Look at verse 6. Praising God for this glorious grace. He's giving God the glory, giving God the credit for these things. He is encouraging these believers as well. And look back at verse 4. "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." Now, this is amazing to think about, and it hurts the mind. It hurts the brain to think, wait a minute, you're saying God didn't see how good I was first and then say, "Look at that guy, he deserves salvation." That's exactly what I'm saying. He did not do that, all right? It is beyond you, and that's what Paul keeps saying. This is in the mind of God. This is in the sovereign will of God. You cannot pat yourself on the back. You do not get credit. You cannot take spiritual pride in your own salvation. It is an act of God. God doing these things. As we covered back in Colossians chapter 2, we are spiritually dead. How far can a spiritually dead person move? How far can a physically dead person move? It's the same. Zero, right? You can do nothing. So we're dead in our sin. This is who we once were. God supernaturally does what you cannot do. You come alive. And today, if you are a believer, it is not because you in and of yourself or a better decision maker than others, right? It's not because you are smarter than those who are not seeing this. It is because God has made you alive. It is because God has regenerated you. Regeneration precedes faith. And this new heart now longs for God, lives for God. You've been born again. The old has been put away. The new has come. And now you have whole new desires within you to please God, right? The very Savior that you once hated, think of Paul. He was killing Christians. Anyone who was professing Christ, he went to arrest them, right? Put them away. And then he's so radically transformed in microseconds that he is proclaiming Christ everywhere, and he is the one that everyone is trying to kill. What happened to that guy? That's being made alive, regenerated. He was not on the road to Damascus on his way to persecute these Christians thinking, you know what, I might not do this today. He was on his way to get them salvation, and now instead of going to grab them and arrest them and have them put to death, he goes in to the very place he's supposed to arrest and proclaims that Jesus is the Christ. What can happen like that? That's being born again, right? And if you are a believer, that has happened. So this has happened, though, in the mind of God in eternity past before the first bird flew in the air, before the first bug crawled on the ground, before there was an H2O molecule, before the earth was even here. And again, you see Paul removing this from us and accrediting it all to God himself. Paul does this also, if you want to look at Romans chapter 9, verse 10 through 13. And again, just focusing on election is from eternity, not from this life. Romans 9, 10 through 13. Some people have a view that we do not hold to, and I do not see it in Scripture, that you know, they'll say it officially called a prescient view or pre-science, pre-knowledge view, that God, of course, is all-knowing and looked ahead of time into the future of those who would choose him, and those are the ones that he has chosen. That really turns everything that we're looking at in the Bible upside down and the other way around, right? It puts, again, man in control, man is sovereign, and God is just acknowledging those people. We do not see that in the Word of God. We see it all ascribed to God himself. And once you understand the depravity of man, this makes sense. There's nothing we can do in and of our own. We need a supernatural wake-up call. We must be born again. Romans 9, the entire chapter of 9 just rails against this. I've mentioned that before, but a close person I know quite well was at a new church going to preach through the book of Romans, and I made fun of him and said, I bet you're not really. He said, why not? I said, you're going to get to the Romans 9. And he said, you're right. I'm not going to preach through the book of Romans. He actually chose to preach on themes of Romans and somehow remove that theme. But it's a hard chapter, right? And one time I had a good, great young man, no well to this day, but he was struggling with this. He says, you don't believe in predestination and election, do you? I said, man, just go read Romans 8 and 9. And he went off and came back and said, oh, okay, I do now too. It's like, it's that fast. I mean, honestly, if you just let the Word of God speak without putting some kind of presuppositional lens on of what you think it's supposed to be saying and just read it for what it is, you're like, oh, okay, God saves. Yes, that's exactly who saves, right? And it's all of God. So Romans 9, 10 through 13, again, removing this from this life and looking at it in the mind of God from eternity. Look at verse 10. In this case, he's given two children, born of the same genetic dad, same genetic mother, right? They have the same DNA within them, and yet there's a massive difference. Look at verse 10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our father Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, and Esau, but Esau I hated. And you look back here at verse 11, though they were not yet born, right? They had done nothing. They had done nothing either good or bad. So Paul, again, is removing it from the person, putting this back onto God himself, and he even clarifies, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, not because of anything that they've done at all, but who is it due to? Because of him who calls. Again, God getting all the glory for salvation. God is indeed sovereign. So Paul puts forth the test case here. You have two children genetically from Abraham, and Paul says that is because of God's sovereign choice, not waiting on them to perform, not waiting on them to see what they'll do in this life, but it is God's sovereign choice. So again, this is in the mind of God. It is from all of eternity. It is not based on production, works, holiness here, where God says, oh yes, that one, all right? Number three, got to move faster than I am right now. Election is God's doing, not man's. Election is God's doing, not man's, all right? Election is always done by the sovereign will of God. And a lot of these points will kind of cross over, as we've just seen there. It's of God. We do not choose God, and then he chooses us. It is the opposite of that. We cannot choose God. As you'll look in your discipleship questions today, no one seeks after God. No one, not even one. So no one can do such a thing. It is the opposite of that. God chooses us, and then we choose him. Remember, mankind is spiritually dead. We must be made alive. And when we come alive, then of course we have that. This is all connected: repentance, belief, being born again. But God births us, and the fruit of that is repentance and belief. A few different places to look quickly. There in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. This is what I alluded to earlier, where he speaks of their spiritual death before. And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive with him, having given us all of our trespasses. So again, Paul's always attributing, how do you come to life spiritually? What do you do? Notice that in nowhere in here does he say, remember you said that sinner's prayer, right? Remember you walked forward in that church and you signed that piece of paper at the end. He says, no, God made you alive. He's always crediting it back to God, something we seldom do these days. I mean, hopefully you guys do here, but it's God. God gets the glory for your salvation. If at any time or you're patting yourself on the back, you need to stop and consider, right? You were dead, he says, but God made you alive. Several different places we can look quickly on this. Election is God's doing, not man's. Turn to John chapter 6, a great place to look. John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Look at a lot of passages here. Look at verse 44. John chapter 6, verse 44. Again, just considering this election as God's doing, not man's. God's choice, not man's. John 6, 44. No one can come to me, Jesus speaking, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Very clear passage. It's hard to get around this. You read Romans 9, you read John 6, it's like, whoa, wait, you're telling me God did this? Yeah, that's what we're saying, all right? No one can come to me. All right, so you break that down just for a moment. How many people come to God by their own doing? None. All right, so that includes you. No one can. You do not have the ability. This is that word depravity we use. We cannot, we do not, we don't have the desire, we don't even have the ability, the power within us. No one can unless God the Father, who sent me, draws him. And then you look back at that same verse, what percentage are actually going to come to him that he draws? And it's all. It's 100%. It goes from 0% can to 100% will when God draws. Fast forward just a few passages there. Look at John 6, verse 65. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Again, just reflecting on this, God's election to salvation is God's doing, not man's. Hold your place right there. Now, this one's on the screen. If you just want to look at it and not look it up, that's fine. But John 15, 16 through 17 says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask in my Father's name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another." So even in John 15, verse 16 and 17, he absolutely counters. The disciples have no ability to say, "Look at us, we are special. Look at me, look what I have done." He says, "No, you did not choose me, I chose you." And also we see that through this choosing, there's going to be a life change. There's going to be fruit that comes with this choosing as well. So election is God's doing, not man's. Man does not get credit for it. No one can. There's no ability there. There's no power there. You cannot come to God unless the Father draws, and all those he draws will come. Look over at number four, point number four, and turn back to John 6, 37 through 40. Election is 100% effective. And again, there's a lot of crossover in these points, but you could keep adding more points to this as you're looking at it. There's started with 99 and got down to 10, I think, but when it was done. But there's a lot there, all right? But election is 100% effective. As we looked at, no one can, but yet all those he draws do come. So they tie in really well together. But look at verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." What is wonderful about the doctrine of unconditional election is that it also ties into perseverance of the saints as well, right? Because it's hand in hand. You didn't do anything to earn your salvation at all. God chose you, so you can't do anything to unearn your salvation. It was not based on who you were before you got saved. It's not based on who you are after you got saved. You have been chosen by God. How many of those will lose their salvation according to verse 37? None. "All that the Father gives me will come to me." So we see all that who are elect, they will come to Jesus. "And whoever comes to me, he will never cast out." Continue on, verse 38. "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So what percentage of those who God calls come to him? Again, it's 100%. This is the will of God the Father. This is the will of God the Son. All who is given to him will come, and he will raise them up on the last day. So we see that it is 100% effective. There is no one who has been chosen by God, no one who is of God's elect, who will not be in heaven, who will not be called by God. All right, moving on. Point five, election is realized at conversion and is evident in one's life. Now, some people, mainly this is kind of a straw man argument that some people will aim at us, but they'll say that some people wrongly assume that those who are elect may or may not ever even know if they're chosen by God or reflect the identity that should come after being chosen by God, being saved by God, all right? The Bible states the opposite of that. From the mind of God, it is sovereign, is before the foundation of the earth, before we are born, there is still real time in this life where you would be born again, where your life would reflect this new identity in Christ. So we do not believe that God has chosen people who are saved, who have been born again, who continue to live just like they used to live. That's not what we're saying, all right? We're saying that there is a complete new identity now in Christ, new heart, new desires, putting away the sin, putting on Christ. Look back at Colossians. We'll use this one. Chapter 1, verse 3 through 8. Colossians 1, verse 3 through 8. "And those who are chosen by God will be generated by God and will reflect their identity in the way they believe, think, and act." And that's what we see here in Colossians 1, 3 through 8. And you see this a lot by Paul. Virtually every book that every letter he writes, he tells of who they once were and who they are now. And that's what we're talking about Even though they are God's chosen, even though they are God's elect, he says, it's become evident to us now because you have believed, because you desire holiness, right? There's a real time in life where this does happen. Colossians 1, 3 through 8, we see the same thing. He says, we always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Now, why would Paul thank God for the Colossians' faith? Back in verse 4, right? We always thank God, verse 3, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith. Why do they thank God for these people's faith? Because Paul fully knows it's God who has done this. God has born them again. God is the author of the faith that they now have. So in today's passage, we're looking at how Paul says you are chosen, you're loved, you're set apart by God, right? But also, here he's going back in the beginning of this, saying we thank God that God has done this, that God has given you faith. How do we know that you are chosen by God, beloved, set apart for God? Because you heard the gospel when Epaphras came. You were convicted of that gospel. You believed in that gospel. The gospel bears fruit in your life. And there in verse 8, he has made known to us your love of the Spirit, your love in the Spirit. So we see that he knows they are chosen, beloved, and set apart by God because they have believed and because they are living Christ-like lives, right? So this is evident in one's life. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 8 and 9. Always keep your place there in Colossians. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Very common verse. We speak of this verse quite often. But again, just acknowledging that there is election is realized at conversion and is evident in one's life. But also thanking God for that salvation still. And acknowledging that it is God's doing. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Really laying out this faith and where this faith comes from. But look at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Now, if you stopped right there, you might say, yeah, that's what I did. Good job, me, right? But then he almost sees that coming and says, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Again, God gets the glory for this, right? Well, I have faith. You have faith. Who gave you that faith? It is God. So that no one may boast. We are his workmanship. He is the one that is making us, or who has made us. And we also see that we will walk in him now. We will walk in the works that he has prepared for us. Acts 13, 48, another great verse that speaks on this as Paul presented the gospel. Again, he does not say, all those who are chosen by God, just raise your hand, I'm moving on. No, he presents the gospel. People believe in that gospel. And then Luke, the author of Acts, says this, and when the Gentiles heard this, the gospel, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So how did Luke know that they had been chosen and appointed by God? Because they believed. This became evident in life, right? They believed the gospel. Only upon belief is election made known to us, even though God knew it from all of eternity. All right, let's move on to 6 here, point number 6. Election causes some to say that God is not just. And if you are familiar with Romans chapter 9, that question is laid out there for us by Paul. He sees it coming, preemptively strikes and lays it out there. Turn back to Romans chapter 9. And these passages that we're bringing forth from Romans chapter 9, we could spend a whole sermon on them. I'm just trying to barely introduce you to some of this, but for most of you, you're well versed in these passages already. But sometimes when we think on election, people say, wait a minute, that means that God is not just, all right? And Paul, as he's laying out God's sovereign will, sovereign choice of salvation, he preemptively gives these questions. He sees it coming. Look what he says, verse 14. What shall we say then? And this follows, by the way, just right after Jacob I love, Esau I hated. He says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? In other words, some people will look at it and say, wait, God's not just. By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will. You might underline that, circle it, put exclamation points and stars, asterisks all around it, all right? It depends not on human will or exertion. What does it depend on then if it's not me and my work and my exertion and my will, right? But on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth, so that he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. So does God owe anyone mercy? No, he doesn't owe mercy to anyone. That is wrong theology, and that's the theology that many churches operate under today, right? That God loves everybody, and everyone deserves mercy, and everyone deserves grace. Grace earned is not grace. You just redefined it to works, okay? And so here Paul is saying, look, this is the sovereign will of God. It is not based on your will. It is not based on your work, but on God who has mercy. So this is what we see. Election causes some to say that God is not just. Paul, the right view of election causes this, okay? When you truly see this, God's sovereign will, some people with the opposite view will preemptively say, well, that makes God not just. Paul says, by no means. God is the author of life, and if he chooses to have mercy on some and not others, this is the will of God. What are you to say, right? So look at number seven quickly. All these we could spend more time on. Number seven, election causes some to say that God is not fair. So within the same passage right there, look at Romans 9, 19 through 24. And he sees that coming as well. So if you're out there today and you're thinking, wait a minute, God's not just, and you're fighting against Paul, you probably need to change your view, right? And if you're saying, wait, that's not fair, and you find yourself fighting against Paul here, again, probably need to change your view, right? Because Paul addresses that. Some will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist the will of God? But who are you, O man? This reminds me of Job, right? When Job tries to tell God what's up. And God said, who are you, O man? Brace yourself. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded, say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out the same lump, one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath, to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. So, again, we look at this passage just very quickly here. Again, just we want to make sure that we're not the ones that Paul is fighting against, that Paul is arguing against. And as these questions come to mind, we want to look at Scripture and see what Scripture says. God is sovereign, and we must not remove that fact, okay? And moving on a little fast, though, but number eight, acknowledgement of election should lead to humility and thankfulness. And this is what we see always. If you truly understand that you were dead in your sins, and you were there, you could do nothing to seek God, nothing to save yourself, and that God opened your heart, opened your eyes, opened your mind to see the glory of Christ, the glory of the gospel, and your sins are on Christ. He paid for your sins, rose from the dead, conquering death, hell, and the grave, and you repent of your sins. This is not your own doing. It's a supernatural work of God. What should your response be? It should be, thank you, God, right? If you have faith, and you cannot muster up your own faith, you cannot make your own faith for salvation, and God has given you that faith, He's given you something you cannot do yourself. What should our response be? Absolute humility. Absolute thankfulness for our salvation. And we see this over and over. Colossians 1, 12 through 14. Just look back there a couple of pages. Paul says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So who qualified them? Who made them? Chose them and qualified them for salvation, for eternity? God, right? And so he puts all this together and he says, thank you, God. We thank God. You should be thanking God. God brought you from death to life. He's given you the inheritance, right? He's qualified you. God gets all the glory for salvation. Moving on, number 9. Rightly understood, this doctrine empowers evangelism. Another false argument that some people will say, well, if God has elected who he's going to elect, then there's no need to evangelize. That is the opposite view we see in the Word of God. The greatest proponent of mentioning this, teaching on this doctrine is Paul. We see it throughout his letters. Did Paul ever witness to anyone? Do you remember? He would be willing to do anything and everything to get the Word of God, to get the gospel to others, no matter if he was beaten, if he was whipped, if he was stoned to death, they thought, right? He would do anything to evangelize, anything to get the gospel out. And yet he understood, and it actually empowered him. If you had to go preach, evangelize to spiritually dead people who could not choose God, who were dead in their sin, who could not see God, who could not see the kingdom of God at all, how many converts would you have? You would have none. But understanding the election of God, God's sovereign choice, understanding that principle empowers evangelism, because you know that God uses the gospel to draw people to himself for salvation. And that's why Luke could say, all those who are appointed for salvation believed, right? So we don't know who they are, but God does. But it is in real time, in real life, where these things do happen. You once were spiritually dead, now you are alive, right? That's how you know you were chosen by God. Number 10, we do not know who the elect are until they believe. This point's kind of been made elsewhere, but just want to reiterate that again. You never want to write someone off as that person absolutely will not ever be saved. Obviously, they're not chosen by God. We do not have those eyes to see such a thing. And the test case, right, just think about Paul. He was anti-Christ completely. Remember, he was holding the cloaks of the people who were going to go stone Stephen to death. He had heard the gospel. He had been around the gospel. Apparently, he had heard Stephen present one of the most powerful gospel messages ever. And yet, he was completely immune to it. He hated Christ. He hated Christians and was trying to kill the name of Christ and kill Christians and put them in prison and end this all together. I mean, did anyone whose wives were being drugged out of their home by Paul and his henchmen, did anyone look at him and go, oh yeah, he's chosen by God? Definitely, right? No, it's the opposite, right? As he's holding the cloaks and give me your jacket so you can stone Stephen, hit him hard, hit him in the head. Does Stephen look over there and go, oh yeah, he's chosen by God for sure? There was no hint. There was no clue. Spiritually dead people do what spiritually dead people do. They act spiritually dead. Their only hope is to be made alive by God, so that we can never say or go into a crowded room and say, oh, obviously not him, obviously not him. We're doing the opposite. We're trying to pick and choose. And God says, no, it's my prerogative. I am the one sovereign. You get the gospel out, and I will draw who I'm going to draw unto myself. So look at last passage, promise. Acts 9, 13 through 15. You see this played out, right? Ananias is told by God to go visit Saul, and Ananias says, oh boy, I've been wanting to meet this guy forever. No, not at all. He's scared to death. Why is that? Because he knows who this guy is. He knows exactly who this guy is. 9:13-15, Acts. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, speaking of Saul, as he's coming into Damascus, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. This does not sound good, right? If you're thinking of this, Ananias is trying to teach God here. God, you must not know. Like, this guy is bad. He is full of evil. He's trying to kill and persecute everyone who calls upon your name. He is definitely not looking like one chosen by God. And look at what God says. Verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. Wow. To carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. Point of this is, don't ever assume someone is not. Assume that they all are, as far as you're concerned, getting the gospel that God uses to draw them to himself for salvation. In summary, the Colossians, though rejected by man, were comforted by Paul's words that they've been chosen, loved, holy, set apart for God. And if you are a believer, then the same comfort is yours today as well. And if you're wondering, have I been chosen by God? Just ask yourself those questions as we looked at today. Do you hear the gospel? Do you love that gospel? Do you hate your sin? Do you desire to put away evil and put on righteousness, right? Is there fruit there? Is the gospel bearing fruit in your life? And ask yourself these questions. And if there is belief in Jesus Christ unto salvation, if there is repentance of sin, then these are a gift from God. What should you do? Thank God. Let's do that now. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for salvation. We thank you that even though we are spiritually dead and can do nothing to earn our salvation, Lord, that you have made us alive. You've made us a seed, our sin. We've been able to see the glory of Christ, the glory of the gospel, the atonement of our sin, paying for it, that sin. You've given us new hearts that love you and love one another. And we pray that gospel would continue to bear fruit. Help us to look at this today and just thank you for our salvation. Thank you for making us alive when we were not. And God, help us to see this doctrine as encouraging, as Peter encouraged his audience, as Paul encouraged his audience as well. Help us to take courage as well from this doctrine today, that we have been chosen, we've been loved, we've been set apart for your service. And it's not based on who we are or what we're done or our will, but it is your will. And God, as we think on these things, they're very heavy. They're beyond almost what we have to think upon here. There's no comparison of these things, that you have loved us even though we didn't earn it, we didn't deserve it. It's mind-boggling to think about. But we thank you that you've given us mercy. We thank you that we've been given grace. We thank you that you've made us alive. And we thank you that you keep us alive all the way into your glory. And we thank you for the eternal life that you have given and preserved for us. And it's in Jesus' name.